This audio is brought to you by MuslimCentral.com.
Bismillahir Rahmanir Rahim, Alhamdulillahi Rabbil Alameen, Wa usalli wa usallam ala Sayyidil Awwaleen wa Akhireen Nabiyyina Muhammadin, Wa ala alihi wa sahbihi wa barak wa sallam. All praise are due to Allah, Lord of the worlds, and peace and blessings be upon our beloved Prophet Muhammad, the Master of the First and the Last, and his family, his companions, and all those who call to his way and establish his sunnah to the Day of Judgment. As to what follows, Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh. Alhamdulillah, this is the first in our second series looking at pivotal moments in Islamic history. And the time we're in right now is a little bit strange. It's a transition period because Salat al-Maghrib comes right in at just after 7. So hopefully by next week, and inshallah the following week, we'll be totally into the class itself without having to have a break inside of it for Salat al-Maghrib. And this is a class to really, again, bring out the importance of history itself, to be able to look at the experiences that Muslims have gone through and to reflect upon these experiences, because this gives us perspective. And perspective is when we are able to not only take in information, but we understand what is the basis of that information. And the great ulama, when they wanted to understand the Quran, one of the subjects that was developed was called Asbab al-Nuzul, and that is the reasons for the revelation itself. So it's not just the revelation. You can just read the book. But if you don't know the circumstances around the book, around the revealing of it, you won't get the full meaning. And so the history, the background, gives us the perspective and the understanding about why the revelation came and how we can put it into our own life. And this understanding of history is now starting to spread. Alhamdulillah, for the last few decades, I've been part of a group pushing Islamic history, trying to get it across to people how important it is for us to understand where we've come from. Because sometimes we get confused. And this has become even more important today with artificial intelligence and with information which is being created in a lab and then put forward in such a way that it appears to be true. So we need to have solid knowledge, ilmun nafi'a, about where we are coming from and where we are going. And there's so much bad news in the world today. I want to give you some good news. And that is concerning, especially for those students of Islamic history, that this understanding of history, it's catching on now. And by the mercy of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, I'm just coming back from a major symposium that was held in Georgetown, Guyana. And this symposium was on the history and legacy of Muslims in the Caribbean region. And it was sponsored by the Organization of Islamic Cooperation, which is like the United Nations of the Muslim world. It is the second largest organization on earth after the United Nations. And one of the wings of the OIC is a research institute called IRSICA, which is based in Istanbul, Turkey. And so with the courageous leadership of Dr. Mahmoud Kilic, who is the new leader of the IRSICA, they reached out to the Caribbean region. 57 states in the United Nations of the Muslim world, that's the closest we have to a Jama'ah, even though to a certain extent it's sort of like the United Nations where they do a lot of talking, you know, and they put out resolutions. But at least it's a venue, it's a place where we have some sort of a feeling of group, a Jama'ah feeling. And they came up with the idea because of those 57 states, two of them are in the West. There is Suriname, which is Dutch Guyana, and there is Guyana, which is British Guyana. And as you know, this is in South America. And Suriname has the largest Muslim population in terms of proportion in the whole of the Western world. Proportionately, it's in Suriname. Okay, this is South America now. You got to go back to your maps because most people don't even know where Suriname is. Okay, but it's the Guyanas. There's three of them that are there, right? There's French, British, and Dutch. And so this was an academic session, but there was a lot of outreach, you know, to the community. And these are some of the brothers and sisters who were involved. You'll see on the top, there's Muslim Student Association of University of Guyana, very active. And the second from the left side is Brother Mirza Muhammad from Trinidad. Very active member of the Trinidadian community. And next to him is Brother Sarben Nakuda, who is from Barbados, the island of Barbados. And on the first row down, on the right side, Brother Nuri Muhammad, a leading activist from Belize. So Belize is Central America, British Honduras, right? Under Mexico. So there's a big Muslim community there. And Nori is one of the leaders. Next to him, Brother Stanley, and he is from Suriname. He is Javanese. He's Indonesian, but he's not from Indonesia. He's Indonesian from Suriname because they have a large community with big masjids and everything like that. You would think that you're in Indonesia when you were around them. So he came to represent the Javanese. Brother Abdul Hakim he's originally from Guyana, living in New York. He's a medical doctor, but he spends half of his year in Haiti. So he's one of the leaders of the Islamic movement in Haiti. And they are building masjids, centers in the southern part of Haiti. It's fairly peaceful there. The gangsters are more in the north, you know, in the capital. So just to give you an idea of some of the different delegates who came and presented papers. So this is what it actually looked like. The government of Guyana was involved. And this is a big thing, because for the first time, there's a Muslim, Dr. Irfan Ali, who is the president of Guyana, and very active, sincere Muslim. And so the government took this on very seriously. Guyana has, they've discovered oil and gas in Guyana. So suddenly it's gone from the bottom of the economic list, shot up near the top, right? That's what oil and gas will do for you, right? The Emir of Qatar was actually there last week. So this is how big it is, the Emir of Qatar. So this is how big, you know, Guyana has become. But alhamdulillah, this conference was to bring out the history and the legacy of Muslims in this region, to understand how important history is. And on the right, I am there with the president. That's the president of Guyana there, Irfan Ali, alhamdulillah. Very active, you know, brother. And then in the next picture, on the left, is Hugh Todd, who's the Minister of Foreign Affairs of Guyana, and Professor Mahmoud Kilich, who is the head of IRSICA, OIC, and Brother Sadiq Unay, also a Turkish man, you know, part of the IRSICA. Just to show you some of the delegates, to give you a feeling that is there. And, you know, to just give you a taste of what was being said there, I'll give you just a few points, you know, that I presented in this conference. And this was something really big. So you actually have a convention that starts off with the Quran being read. Okay, and then the Minister of Foreign Affairs, and then myself coming on. And then following this, you have somebody who is reading poetry. It's called Naat, the Naat, you know, in Urdu, that was done by the Indian Muslims there who suffered in the indentured labor. And then Hugh Todd himself, of course, the Minister of Foreign Affairs, you know, and Dr. Kilich, he spoke. And then there was also a qasida that was read in Yoruba. And Yoruba is one of the big West African languages. So it is a praise to the Prophet Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam, you know, read in Yoruba language. Okay, so this is something which would never be done 20 years ago, even 10 years ago. Unheard of. But things are really starting to change in that region. And just to give you an idea of where this is going, a few key points that you can think about. And this is important for students of knowledge, because for a long time, people who studied Islamic studies mainly focused on the Quran, they focused on hadith, tafsir, you know, different subjects. But they didn't have, in many cases, perspective. So they would come in situations and just give the Quran, you know, the hadith, but not understand the people. And today, that is crucial for us, to have that understanding. So I want to give you a couple points to give you a taste of what is being said. The question, because a person might ask, why are you having a historical symposium in Guyana? You need to have an economic one. We got to talk about the gas, the oil. You need to have a political one, because the Caribbean states now are going through changes. Everybody wants to be independent. And what is happening in the world today is that people are breaking away from colonial rule. You especially see it in West Africa. So you see in Niger and Gabon and Mali, and these countries are throwing off the French colonial rule. And so this is a new phase that we're entering into as well. But the issue is, if you throw off the colonial rule, then what's your perspective? Who's going to take over? What's your understanding? And so these are a few points. History has a lot to do with the living present. What happened in history affects the way we think about ourselves. Okay, now think about these points. What happened in history affects the way we think about ourselves, the way we treat ourselves, and the way we are treated by others. Okay, so if you think you come from nothing, if you think you don't have a civilization, then you don't think much about yourself, and people are not going to treat you like anything. Another point is the full potential of people for work in the living present that leads them to a new future cannot be activated till they have an alert, alive relationship with the past. So in other words, if you don't understand your past, right, then you can't really deal with the present. Next point is no person can be truly released from the past until he understands the present. Okay? No person can truly be released from the past until he understands the past. Okay? You can walk around carrying this phobia, this mentality, this attitude about yourself and your people. True history can help correct the bias of the past and create a new vision for the future. A person who is liberated from slavery and colonization physically, but not mentally, is still a slave. Understand this point. Somebody can say to you, you're free. But if in your mind you're not liberated, then you're still a slave. Because you will act like a slave. You will act subservient unless your mind is liberated. So what is happening now is that we are working toward the liberation of the minds. Okay, if the economy is handled properly, we have to make dua for them. Because in many cases, having wealth very fast, is a curse. Not necessarily a blessing. You'll see some of the Arab states, what happened to them. And what's going on with their youth today. Okay, so getting a lot of money in a short period of time isn't necessary. However, if it's handled properly, then you can literally change the condition of your people. But that's not easy. You have to really understand yourself. You have to understand economics. Okay, and you have to have a lot of wisdom to be able to come through the fitna. So this is an approach. And this way of thinking is a type of reversal. It's deconstructing history, taking it apart, and then putting it back together. Because we have been lied to so much that before you start to deal with the truth, you have to deal with the lies. Because there are so many lies that are around us. And one of the points that comes up, it's like an elephant in the room when you speak about the Caribbean area, is the fact that, and this is something that most people thought all around the world. They say, okay, Suriname, Guyana, that's in the Caribbean. What is the Caribbean famous for? Christopher Columbus, he discovered America in 1492. So this is being taught all over the world. And up until now, people believe in this. They think that he discovered America. But the reality is that we have been bringing out, now alhamdulillah, it's being brought out on a higher level, and we hope to be able to produce literature that can be standardized and put into schools and libraries and change the discourse. Because if we deconstruct Columbus, and I use him as an example, because it's probably the clearest example of the wrongs that have been done historically. Because Columbus, when he went across the Atlantic, he knew people were going across. If you read his memoirs, you will see that he knew that there were West Africans going across. There were Andalusians who had made it across. Some of the people on his boat were called Morescos. And these are Muslims who had to hide their identity because of the Spanish Inquisition. They had to say, I'm a Catholic, but inside they're Muslim. So they're called Moresco. And the Jewish people, who were also persecuted by the Catholics, they were called Morenos. So a Moreno or converso is a Jewish person who says, I'm a Catholic. Because in Spain at that time, 15th century, if you said you're anything else but Catholic, they would burn you alive. So people would say other things and hide their faith. So Columbus, when he reached the islands in what is now the Bahamas, he thought he was in India. And he thought the Taj Mahal, you know, is there, and these are the islands going to the Mughal leaders. And so he called the people Indians. But they're not Indians. And this is something which is plaguing us up until today, not just in the Caribbean, in the United States. They're even changing the name of athletic teams, Cleveland Indians and Washington Redskins, and things like this, terrible insults to the indigenous people. The point is, Columbus thought he was in India. And the reality is, what he bumped into on his way to India was an amazing civilization. Because when you look at the Americas, right from Canada all the way to South America, there were over 75 million people. Think about this. 75 million people living there. And that's when the number of the population of the world was not like today. There was probably not even 2 billion people in the world, maybe less. So 75 million people is a lot of people. Over 2,000 different languages, mutually unintelligible languages. 2,000 languages. Okay? This is the civilization, part of it what's left in Peru, the Inca. And you go high into the mountains and you will see the Inca civilization what rivaled any of the civilizations in the world. And we can date the indigenous people back 10,000 years, some actually say 20,000 years. Okay? So when Columbus went back to Spain, he captured some of the people, found a little bit of gold, and he went back to Spain, but he couldn't properly describe where he had been. So they outfitted him again, and his son Ferdinand, and they sent him back across. And he made another voyage. But the reality is that Ferdinand found out, Columbus never reached Central America. Ferdinand was in shock because this pyramid, this is a pyramid here. Now look next to the pyramid on the top left side, you see those white dots? Those are people. Well, see the size of this building. This is not Egypt. This is in Mexico. And so huge pyramids, hanging gardens, philosophy. There were great civilizations in this part of the world. So what our challenge is to deconstruct the information. We're not going to forget about Columbus, because he is an important person. But you need to put Columbus in the right perspective. If I had the opportunity, and it's very political to write a history book, right? But I would say Columbus was discovered in 1492. You understand the difference in these two sentences? He was discovered because he was lost. And he bumped into the Americas on his way to India. This is how we have to literally turn things around. And this is something which it's very, very serious. And history itself, tonight we're looking at our methodology to understand the methodology of history, and you know, as we go into the pivotal moments. But history, this is what you'll get taught. It is usually regarded as a record of the past events that are arranged in some semblance of order so as to be capable of interpretation. So you take events, historian does, and he puts it in an order for you. Okay? That's what history is supposed to be. But they select information and they arrange it according to their understanding or their mandate. So in this case, they said Columbus discovered America. Now, that's an important statement because if you discovered it, there's no people there. And you can do what you want. Or the people there are like animals. They're subhuman. So you can kill them. You can take their property, steal their gold, do whatever you want to do because you discovered the place. See, so history is not really an objective, you know, science itself, okay? And many times, as I said, it's just used to maintain the status quo, the conqueror who writes the history. Okay, Napoleon Bonaparte, to show you the Eurocentric thinking, European thinking, he said that history is a myth, it's khurafa, it's a fable. It's a myth that is agreed upon. You know, we have an hadith, mutafakun alayh. The hadith, mutafakun alayhi, means Bukhari and Muslim. So if you see mutafakun alayh after a hadith in Arabic, that means it was found in Bukhari and in Muslim. So Bonaparte said that history is a fable, a story, which is agreed upon. So that's what your history is. Okay. So this creates Eurocentric thinking. And all of us have to go through a change, especially our leaders, right? To get Eurocentric thinking out of our minds because it's affecting us heavy. For instance, they will say the North is developed and the South is underdeveloped, right? You see what they say, first world, second world, third world. The third world is Africa, Asia, that's the third world, right? Greenwich Mean Time, your basis of time in the world is Greenwich Mean Time, which is in London. So if London is the base of all time in the world, see where your mind is at? Your mind has got to change. So we can look like Muslim, we can look like something else. Okay, but we're not actually fully liberated in our minds. Even the world itself. And this is an interesting study. You know, this here is what is called an upside down map. You can buy them, you know, in the stores, where it shows the world from another perspective. And if you go back to in Islamic history and geography, you'll see that Muslim geographers' maps are like this. So Europe was not on the top, it was underneath. It was not on the top. And really, if you look at the world, right, we're like a, with this ball floating around, okay? So north is on the top and south is on the bottom. Who decided that north is the top? Because if north was the top and everyone in the south, you'd be falling off the earth, right? Because you're on the bottom. But gravity pulls everybody in. You see it? So whether you're in the south or the north, that's your perspective of things. And that's how Muslim historians thought. They did not center themselves in London and Europe. They considered the North to be backward, to be a backward, uncivilized place. It is not where civilization came from. Okay? So this is the type of thinking, you know, that we're presenting and we've manifested in our course, inshallah, you know, as we go along. And I want to give you an example of Eurocentrism. And this is one of the most stark examples you can find, and that is the case of Africa. And you'll see what is happening with African countries. Why are African people so angry? Why do they want to see the French at all? Why do they feel that they're so oppressed? Because so much has been taken, stolen out of their country. And nothing has been given back to the people, right? Look what they did to the minds of Africans and the rest of the world. Because if you're going to take a country like this, you have to psychologically control the people. They say, the scientists say that a horse, which is much bigger than a human being, a young boy can get on top of a horse and ride the horse. Because the horse perceives that boy as a giant. It's a perception that the horse has. Otherwise, the horse can just kick the human being away. Why is the little boy riding on top of the horse? It's a perspective, right? So what they did was, they did the maps, Gerhard Mercator. In the 16th century, he drew the map. That's the map that most people use today. It's called the Mercator map, okay? And in the Mercator map, he made Africa, he made North America really big. See the size of North America here? Look at Greenland, how big it is. Look at Africa. Okay, the reality is, Africa is 3.5 times the size of the United States. Okay, you see Greenland there? The reality is that Greenland itself, Africa is 30 million square kilometers, and Greenland is 2 million. Africa is 15 times the size of Greenland. Look at the size of Greenland here. Like two Greenlands would make all of Africa. That's the map that our children are studying, right? So they're being confused, not just with transgenderism. They're being confused with other things too. This is before that. Look at the size. And this creates in people inferiority complex. And it creates in other people, the Europeans, superiority complex. Both people are sick because both cannot deal with things properly. Now, Africa is so big, you can put India and China inside of Africa and you still have room. Now, think of your minds of countries of the world, right? The size of India, the size of China, fits inside of Africa. And you could even piece together Europe and get it in all inside of there. This is a total distortion. And so another German scientist, Arno Peters, he produced the Peters projection, which is a little bit more accurate, right? And you can get a Peters projection map, actually, if you're into geography. This Peters projection, you can get that, which gives you a little bit more of a perspective of, you know, Africa, how huge the place really is. And how much wealth there is in Africa is unbelievable, up until today. And what is happening now is that the minerals that are needed to take us into a new age in terms of not using gas and, you know, the lithium and manganese and phosphates and whatnot, it's in Africa. Okay? So the Europeans, they called Africa a backward place that has done nothing for civilization. Okay, but the reality is with ancient Africa, the ancient Egyptians, who were African people, by the way, they built huge structures long before Greece, long before Rome. And the Greeks were not racist people, by the way. The Greeks, in their history, they say, we got our civilization from the Egyptians. And they were dark-skinned people with curly hair. No problem. Okay? And so this shows you the level of distortion that has happened with Africa. Now, this struggle to deal with Africa itself, that is not necessarily our struggle here that we are talking about in this particular class. African people themselves are going to have to deal with this. Okay? This is because this is a distortion that has gone on within their lands. For Muslims, okay, we are in another field. And we have to be able to benefit from the knowledge that the Quran has actually given to us. Right, and to understand our history. Allah says in the Quran in Surah An-Nahl, verse 36, وَلَقَدْ بَعَثْنَا فِي كُلِّ أُمَّةٍ رَسُولًا أَنِ اعْبُدُوا اللَّهَ وَاجْتَنِبُوا الطَّاغُوتَ. And we certainly sent into every nation a messenger saying, worship Allah and avoid false deities. Okay? Of the people were some whom Allah guided, and of them were those upon whom error was decreed. So travel through the earth. Siru fil ard. See what was the end of those who denied the truth. Travel. That's what Allah said. You have to travel. You have to understand what the reality of the world is. And that is important for Muslims. So what I'm saying here as a basis for our discussion is that we should not be Eurocentric, right, centered in Europe. We should not be Afrocentric, which means you're centered in Africa. We should not be Indocentric. We're centered in India. We should be what I call Mecca-centric. Our base is Mecca. And it's from there that our thinking has to go. This is a major educational change that will have to come about in all Islamic institutions. All, everywhere, from the bottom level all the way to the top. And if you go back in time and read our history books, read our tafsirs, they thought differently than us. And unless we make that change mentally, unless we understand our history and what happened before us, we can continue to go in this never-ending cycle. So in other words, in simple terms, we need to know our story, not his story. See the difference in the two? History? That's his story, right? You know, for most people, if I were to ask you, if you're in a public school especially, what was the worst subject for you? What would you probably say? History. Why? Because you don't see yourself in the book. You're talking about, you know, our King George and, you know, this one, you know, all the history of Europe, but you don't see yourself, so you get tired and bored. Why do you want to know? That's his story, right? What we need is our story. So this is the basis of our pivotal moments, right? Is to start to tell our story. But still, students of knowledge will argue, no, history, that's not part of Islamic studies. But you know what the ulama have understood now? That one third of the Quran is history. And this history is called qasas. Qasas, qissa, is a story. Qasas is the plural. One third of the Quran is history. And what this history gives us is principles. Principles by which we can function in the world. Just like scientific principles, water boils at a certain temperature, it freezes at a certain temperature. When you learn these principles, now you can become a scientist, right? So your history is going to give you perspectives which you can start judging what is happening around you with the Quran and Sunnah as your guide. In Surah to Yusuf, Allah tells us, لَقَدْ كَانَ فِي قَصَصِهِمْ عِبْرَةً لِأُولُ الْأَلْبَابِ, that in their stories or histories, there is certainly lessons, ibra, for men of understanding. Okay? There is knowledge in this. فَقْصُصُ الْقَصَصَ لَعَلَّهُمْ يَتَفَكَّرُونَ. Allah tells us, Surah Al-A'raf, so relate the stories in order that they may reflect. Allah is telling us, relate the stories, go over these things. Understand these things so that we can reflect. All right? So, and of course, the most valuable stories of the past, the most valuable is the biography of the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam. That's the most valuable story. Because the Quran was revealed, right, in that 23-year period. And then his companions. Right? So this is of extreme importance to us. And we'll touch on some points from the seerah and the companions, because this was the best generation that ever lived, right? Was that early generation. And the Prophet ﷺ said, خَيْرُ النَّاسِ قَرْنِي ثُمَّ الَّذِينَ يَلُونَهُمْ ثُمَّ الَّذِينَ يَلُونَهُمْ. The best of people is in my generation. And then the ones that follow them, and then the ones that follow them. Okay? These are the best generations. So, this is some idea. I want to break, like, you know, our class is set up in such a way that we will have some interaction and feedback if anybody has any questions, and then we'll go on to another section, you know, of our study. I want to open up the floor if there's any questions that anybody has concerning the methodology. Right, this is the methodology that we're dealing with. Okay, floor is open for any questions. We have a class here, we have an online class, right? So it's a big online class that's there, and they may have questions as well. But if anybody has any questions, feel free to ask any questions. Go ahead, brother.
Can you talk more about what you mean by the mecca-centric concept?
The mecca-centric, in other words, Eurocentric, centers you everything in Europe, right? You think from Europe. Afrocentric means you center everything in Africa. So mecca-centric would be that revelation that the first house of worship was there, and then the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam came from there. Everything went out. So when we look at history, we're looking at it from the prophetic eyes of the ummah coming out of Mecca, right? Then going to Al-Habasha, then going to Medina, and then the world. So it's a different way of looking at things. So I'm using this term Mecca-centric. Okay, this is not to deny anybody else's history, but this is to center us in Mecca. And that's not just Arab history either, by the way. Because at that time in Mecca, the biggest enemies of the Muslims were Arabs. They were the biggest enemies. It was Quraysh. Okay, so Mecca-centric, it's a matter of changing your perspective on how you think about yourself and how you think about the world. Any other questions that anybody has? Floor is open.
We do have a question online.
Okay.
Are Ash'aris Ahl al-Sunnah wal
Jama'ah? Okay, this is a history class. It's not Aqidah class. But generally, you know, just to answer your question, Ash'ari is a way of approaching Aqidah. And when Islam spread rapidly, it met different philosophies and different cultures. And so the Greek philosophy came into the Muslim world. Roman philosophy, Indian philosophy, Egyptian. All types of thought started to come in, especially to Baghdad, which at that time became the center. And so people started to translate the Greek way of logic into Arabic. And a movement developed called Al-Mu'tazila, which is a group that was used like a Greek philosophical way of approaching Islam, to make a long story short. And they became powerful in Baghdad. Even one of the Khalifas, Ma'mun, actually became, you know, one of them. So they became really powerful. But the great ulama, Imam Ahmed ibn Hanbal, rahimahullah, he stood against them. Now, there were some scholars. One of the scholars, Abul Hasan al-Ash'ari, he was part of the Mu'tazila, and he broke away from it, and he went to the Sunnah. And what he developed is a way to argue against the Mu'tazila, a philosophical approach to dealing with these type of arguments. Imam Ahmed's position was, I want the Quran and the Sunnah, I want straight, no philosophy, don't give me this philosophy. But Ash'ari, because a lot of people were confused, he developed a system of debate. But he was Ahl Sunnah wal Jama'ah. Now, some people say that there was so much Mu'tazila in him, he couldn't get it all up. So sometimes it sort of shows in some of the debates. But basically, the Ash'ari is Ahl Sunnah wal Jama'ah. Yes, it is. Azhar University, you know Azhar, Jami al-Azhar, Egypt? This is Ash'ari center. It's Azhar, right? So you're going to say that Azhar is not Ahl Sunnah wal Jama'ah? That's insanity. You see? Now, there are extremes within that type of thinking that go outside, but basically it is part of the Ahlul Sunnah, okay? But our class, we want to focus on this historical part and not so much in Aqidah or in Fiqh. It's not an everyday Fiqh class. We want to get into our thing, okay? Any other questions anybody has? Floor is open. Now, what are some of the benefits from studying history, Right? This is your orientation class. Right? You're getting toward this subject. You will get clarity on some controversial issues. You see the story that I just told you about Abul Hasan al-Ash'ari? If you didn't know his history, if you didn't know what happened, how he changed from Mu'tazila, you know, into the Sunnah, and what he was doing, you would never know that it's actually, you know, part of the Sunnah. So history tells you that. It also gives us respect and love for Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam. If you really want to, you know, love the Prophet, you got to know his life. You have to know it. It increases our iman, especially when we go through different points in our Islamic history. It's a practical application of Islamic lifestyle. That's what we need today. Because we're being confronted now with some different issues that other people have not been confronted with before. So we have to have a spirit, the spirit of Islam, in dealing with confrontations. How is this spirit developed? And how did Muslims function in critical points in Islamic history? Okay? And also, it will give us a more broad-based, objective understanding of our Islam. And this is important because a lot of people get caught up in these schools of thought and, you know, whatnot, and they're saying, I'm Hanafi, you're Shafi, and, you know, my Aqidah is this, and you're that, and you're Sufi, you're Salafi, and they get caught in a little, you know, but when history shows us that the Imams were students and teachers of each other. A person came to me one day and he said, Brother Abdullah, can a Hanafi marry a Shafi? He was serious. Can a Hanafi marry a Shafi? And I said, Brother, are we Jehovah's Witnesses and Catholics? The Imams were teachers and students of each other. This is not another religion. But without understanding the history of the Imams, you would not know their relationship with each other. You wouldn't know that Imam Shafi went to Baghdad and he prayed in Imam Abu Hanifa's masjid. Abu Hanifa died. And then it was Fajr prayer. And then Fajr, the Shafis will read Dua Qunut, a special Dua. And they ask Imam Shafi to lead Salat. This is the Imam. And he led it. He had no Dua Qunut. Afterwards, his followers said, why you do this? Where's Dua? He said, I respect the position of Imam Abu Hanifa. And I'm in his mosque. So he knew that, you know, you're just as well in Sunnah without reading it. You see? If you didn't know that story, you wouldn't know the difference. Some say, no, I'm Shafi, I'm not Maliki. If you didn't know the fact that Imam, that you know, when a Meccan group came to Imam Malik in Medina, and they said, we have a student with us, and the Emir wants you to take him as a student. Imam Malik said, take him away, because I don't follow Emirs. Imam Malik would not follow the rulers. Then he looked at the boy, and he said, come here. And he tested the boy, and then he said, put him in my circle. That boy was Imam Shafi. Imam Shafi was Imam Malik's best student. So how now can you say, I'm a Shafi and you're a Maliki? Right? And look down on the other person. Shafi was a student. And he improved certain things. He did improve certain things. But there's value in all of it. And this is what our study will give us. And just to conclude, I want to give you an example of how history can change your understanding of something. In the year 610, right in the beginning, when the Prophet ﷺ was teaching the oneness of Allah, the Quraysh were getting frustrated. So they gathered their leaders together in the Nadwa, right, in the Kaaba itself, and they chose Al-Walid ibn al-Mughira to lead the meeting. And they said, how can we destroy the image of this man? You know, like today they have a think tank. They want to destroy Muslims. So say, what should we say? We'll call them fundamentalists. We'll call them Islamists. We'll make something up. These are these think tanks, Islamophobic think tanks. There's millions of dollars being spent for Islamophobia, right? So this is like an Islamophobic think tank. They want to destroy his image. And so they said to him, can we call him Kahin? Because a Kahin is like a wizard. He's like a wizard, right? But Al-Walid, the Arabs were, they were honest to a certain extent. Al-Walid said, no, he's not a Kahin. He doesn't wear their clothes. He doesn't have their formulas. They said, okay, let's call him Majnun. He's insane, man. And Al-Walid said, no, because he doesn't gurgle and he's not a crazy person. He's calm. They said, let's call him Sha'ir. Let's call him a poet. And Walid said, he's not a poet because this Quran is not poetry. You know, you have poetry and prose. Prose is like when you're telling a story, right? So you could say that the Quran, to a certain extent, is like rhymed prose. You're telling the story of Yusuf alayhi salam in perfect rhythm. Nobody can talk like this. That's why the Quran distinguishes itself. That's why people would accept Islam just listening to the book, because they can't talk like this. So Walid said, no, he's not Sha'ir. They said, what about Sahir, magician, because he's breaking up families, right? No. Finally, they decided we will call him a Sahir, right? Because he's causing a lot of confusion amongst our people. And they started spreading propaganda against the Prophet Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam. And there was one person, Al-Walid, there was Abu Jahl, and another person named Al-As ibn Wa'il, As-Sahmi. So these two were the leading propagandists, like some of these Islamophobes, like leading ones who talk against Muslims. So these were two big ones, right? Especially Al-As ibn Wa'il. He would follow the Prophet around, and whenever the caravans would come in, the Prophet ﷺ would go to the people and speak to them. Then Al-As would come and he would say to the people, leave this man. He's Abtar. He's an Abtar. Right? And Abtar means somebody who is cut off because he has no male offsprings. He had no sons that survived. His sons died by the will of Allah. So in Arab society at that time, if you have no sons, right, it's a male-based society, you don't have a lineage in that patriarchy, you don't have a lineage, you don't have people who will fight for you, you don't have poets, so in a sense, you're finished. So this man is Abta, and this must have hurt the Prophet ﷺ very much, because he was a man, right, he was human. It's like an insult, right? And then Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala revealed, and the Prophet ﷺ woke up and showed Aisha, Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim, Inna a'tainaka al-kawthar, fasalli lirabbika wanha, inna shani'aka huwal abtar. Allah revealed, surely we have given you an abundance, al-kawthar. So pray to your Lord and sacrifice. Surely your enemy is the one who will be cut off. Look at this. This is the shortest chapter in the Quran. It's the 10 words, it's the shortest chapter. Everybody knows this, right? When you want to read your fast salat, you read your Falaq and your Nas and your Kawthar. Everybody knows, every Muslim probably knows this. It's the shortest chapter in the Quran. But it is expanding and expanding and expanding and expanding, and will continue to expand to the day of resurrection. How is this? Most of us just read it, right? But we don't know the reasons behind it, the history. We don't know how decisive this was. Inna a'tainaka al-kawthar. Verily, we have given you al-kawthar, which is a river in paradise. And it pours down into Al-Hawd, which is the watering place. It's like a pond in the Day of Judgment. And people will go to the Hawd, and the Prophet ﷺ will be there. And if you drink from it, you will never be thirsty again. It's called Al-Hawd. and it's fed by Al-Kawthar. But Al-Kawthar also, its form in Arabic, Kawthar, from Kathura, it means it's a word that they call mutlaq. It's an open-ended word. So in other words, it's not just kathir, it's not a lot, it is an abundance. So when you say Kawthar in Arabic, linguistically, it's an abundance, something that continues and continues and continues. It's an abundance. So it's not just the river, right? The Arabs say, this is Al-Kawthar. What is Al-Kawthar? So the Sahaba made tafsir of this. And it comes in some of the big books of tafsir. What is Al-Kawthar? Some say Al-Kawthar is kalima la ilaha illallah Muhammad Rasulullah. This is something, the Prophet is connected to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Some said, no, it's also, kathratul ashab, that the Prophet ﷺ had so many companions, and they grew and they grew and they grew. Look at today, they're still growing. That's Al-Kawthar. Also, his dawah was answered. It's still being answered by people today. So these are all forms of Al-Kawthar. So when Allah said, inna a'tainaka Al-Kawthar, fasalli li rabbika wanha. So this is a man whose feelings are hurt, he's down, insulted, abused, people being killed. And Allah said, I have given you an abundance. So pray to your Lord and sacrifice. In other words, keep praying to your Lord, sacrifice, get your foundations together, don't worry about them, because you have an abundance. Okay? Inna shaniyaka huwal abtar. Now look at this. This means, most of the scholars say, this is talking about Al-As ibn Wa'il al-Sahmi. In the shaniyaka, the one who insulted you, he will be cut off. Now, if you go to the Arab street today, and you ask Arabs, do you know Al-Wa'il, Al-As ibn Wa'il? Ask people. And nobody, except for a historian, or Islamic scholar, will tell you, yes, I know him. But you might know his son. It's Amr ibn al-As, radiallahu anhu. Amr's famous, right? Or you might know his grandson, Abdullahi ibn Amr ibn al-As, radiallahu anhuma. But you don't know al-As, right? Look what the verse said. In the shaniyaka, hu al-abtar. The one who insults you, he's going to get cut off, not you. How did the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, how is he not cut off? Right now, they did a study of the names in the world, and they found out that the most popular name on earth is Muhammad, because Muslims use that name with especially their sons. It's going to be in everybody's name. There was a brother from the Sudan I studied with. His name was, the passport in the Arab world as father, son, father, grand, three. His passport said Muhammad, Muhammad, Muhammad. Three of them on his passport, right? Three, right? In just one person, right? In the United Kingdom, England, about 10 years ago, they announced that the most popular name in Britain now is Muhammad. It used to be Harry. But Harry's gone. Okay? So look at this. This name is all over the world, and he Al-As is cut off. See the miracle in this verse? And this Al-Kawthar, the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, he was by himself, received the revelation, and from him it spread around the world, and this influenced civilizations, the golden age of Islam. Without the golden age of Islam, there would be no Renaissance in Europe. You see? All of this came from one man. Inna a'tainaka al-kawthar. You see? We have given you an abundance. You will not understand this unless you understand the history around that chapter. See how important history is? It gives us perspective. And it is something which is critical for us. And inshallah, we want to look at certain key pivotal moments in Islamic history to understand some of those pivotal points that can help us today with so many things that are attacking us and moving around us in this world that we are living in. So I want to open up the floor for any general questions that anybody may have concerning this particular part of our study. Floor is open. Check online and see if there's anything, any questions. What are some of the comments? About the subject matter or anything?
I saw that on a map about 2 weeks ago about Africa and its landscape. Exactly, Africa is not a full country. What you said is ideal, but not the reality today. The world needs to understand Maka's importance.
Okay, so floor is open now. Any questions anybody has? This is how we're going to run the class. We'll deal with the subject and then Fadl.
Sheikh, there was a time during the Islamic golden age, or even pre-modern times, maybe 300-400 years ago as well. If you were a famous author or an influential author or whatever scholar you were, you would write or you would think in Arabic as a Muslim. But that is no longer there except for only the Arab world. And even in the Arab world, like if you go to Algeria, France, like Morocco, and places like that, they probably always, their first language in writing and scholarship would be, for example, French. And even in countries like Egypt, maybe they would prefer to write in English. There was a time like someone in Persia, like influential, they want their readership to be like influential or go and basically spread over the whole Muslim world, they would write in Arabic. Someone from Indonesia, for example, would write in Arabic.
That
would be their first language. So what happened and how can we go back to that?
Well, you see, this again is...
It's considered, they don't relate, they can't relate. Like very famous author, let's say it's the language of the earth and they can't relate to Arabic.
Right, you see, this is part of the colonization of the mind. Like one scholar, he said a beautiful statement. He said, the colonization of the imagination. Think about that statement. Our minds were colonized. You know, it was one of the clearest cases. It was in Turkey, the Turkey, right? When Ataturk, they changed the letters. They changed the alphabets from the Arabic. By doing that, you divorce the people from that. Same thing happened with the other countries. Because all of our countries were writing with a form of Ajami script, which is Arabic. You could write Persian, Swahili, all the different languages you could write, and that keeps you close to it. So part of the colonization was you have to go to public schools and learn French, English, Italian if you want to be civilized and get a job. Okay? Only ones in madrasa, just keep the maulanas or whatever in the madrasa. But if you want to be civilized, you got to learn this. That was the colonization of the mind. So what we have to do now, we have to reverse it. And some of the countries in Morocco and some of the countries, Arabic has become back again the official language. So they're switching around the languages now. It's coming back. But that's part of the decolonization. And it's not only just language. Like I say, history is a serious thing. And we don't realize how we've been affected by history. Our minds brainwashed into thinking that we have no hope. We have to be under the Europeans. We have to be under non-Muslims. The more Western you are is the more civilized you are. You see? So this is part of it starts in our education systems. Right from when the child is young. It has to begin. And this is, once we have authority in our countries, we have to begin to make this change. But this is not going to be easy, because the West has colonized our educational systems. They've literally colonized it. Okay, and so those countries that are breaking away and really making a change will have to change their curriculums, change the way, the way they do things to be fully independent. And this is not going to be easy. But we're in the process now. Alhamdulillah, this conference we had was a breakthrough, because this information is going to be sent around to the 57 countries, of the OIC, so people to start appreciate their history, appreciate their legacy, right, and not look at everything from a Eurocentric point of view. Now, any other general questions anybody has? Yes, brother. Yes, this is part of it, because the word here, it is a form of ibadah, you know, to do that. So, in other words, keep to your fundamentals. Our fundamentals is our salat, our zakat, you know, our hajj, you know, these, keep your fundamentals going. Don't worry about them. And that's a very important thing today, because sometimes we get so worried about what's happening in the news, you know, and we don't. You hang on to the fundamentals of our deen. Now, any other general questions anybody has? Floor is open. So inshallah, we will be continuing on. I'm not sure next week, you know, when Maghrib will be, but more than likely we'll be starting the class around 7:15 or so. Once it goes past, but normally it'll be 7 o'clock. We're starting at 7:15, we'll start, and we'll go like this to about 8:30. You know, then we end the class, you know, so we have a chance to go home and still enjoy our evening. So alhamdulillah, you know, may Allah bless you for coming out here today and to bless our brothers and sisters online. Do we have any numbers of the people who came online?
About 400
people online. Right, so you're not alone in this class, right? So to our brothers and sisters online, you know, from different parts of the world, have a safe journey home, and inshallah we'll see you next week. Subhanaka Allahumma bihamdika, nashhadu an la ilaha illa anta nastaghfiruka wa natubu ilayk, wa akhira da'wana alhamdulillahi rabbil alameen. Wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.